I always appreciate your prayers as your pastor in all areas of labor. Certainly appreciate your prayers in terms of coming to the house of God and to hear the gospel preached. I can assure you, regardless of what man you may be considering, unless the Lord is with him and blesses him, he would not be able to preach the gospel. And of course, that's my desire each time I speak to you, is not just to give a talk or a lecture or just even to teach a lesson, but rather to preach the gospel. That's a unique experience that God placed within his church. There's nothing to compare to it. Taking the word of God, having rightly divided it, and present a message under the influence of the Spirit of God, where it can reach out and touch the minds and hearts of God's people. Man within his own self does not have that ability. He must have a gift that comes through a literal divine call to be able to do that. But even with the call, without the blessing of the Lord, it still is not possible. So every time the gospel is preached, you have witnessed a New Testament miracle. So I hope you'll pray for me. You can tell my voice is a little hoarse, maybe a lot hoarse this morning. Just kind of came on me somewhat last night. But if I want to, certainly want to follow the leadership, I hope, of the Spirit of the Lord and the burden of my mind this morning. And I'd like to go back and pick up on the theme that we were on last Sunday morning. Last Sunday, we began speaking to you from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and verse 19, where the Lord said to his apostles just before he left this world to go and to teach all nations. Now, prior to that statement, verse 18 is a very important verse as well, because the Lord tells his apostles on this occasion that all power is given unto me both in heaven and in earth. And that was important for them to understand that the one who was giving them this commission, who was sending them out, had all power. That means supreme power. Had all power in heaven and all power on the earth. That word power sometimes means might and strength. Sometimes it means authority. Well, the Lord's got it all. He has all authority in heaven. He's got all authority on this earth. He's got all might and strength in heaven. He's got all might and strength on the earth. So the Lord tells him, I have all power both in heaven and also in earth. Go ye and teach all nations, which simply means your commission has been expanded from your first commission when you only were to preach to the Jewish people. Now you can preach to anyone where the Lord opens up the door of opportunity, where the Spirit of God would direct, especially talking about Gentiles. It's important in studying the Scriptures and studying the four Gospels in particular that you understand that there's language in those four Gospels that is relevant to Jewish people, like the word world. The Jewish people felt like they were the only people of God. But the word world is used a number of times to indicate to them that God's people went beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people into the Gentile people. The word world very rarely means all inhabitants of all humanity without exception. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means those of his children out of every nation and kindred and tongue, both Jews and Gentiles, that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, are the ones who make up the world of John 3:16. For God so loved that world, the world of his children, his elect, his bride, his people, his church, he gave his only begotten son. So now he says, go and teach all nations, and after you teach them, you are to baptize those who respond in obedience. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. We emphasize the word observe there means to be a keeper of. It means to be, to hold fast and to keep it. Not just to look upon, but you're actually active in keeping what you've been taught. Teaching them to observe, that is to hold fast and to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These apostles and men since them have never had the liberty or freedom to go beyond what Christ has commanded. Neither are they to come short of what Christ commanded. They're not to teach more. They're not to teach less. They're to teach exactly what Jesus Christ commanded. And then Jesus concluded this commission by saying, lo, I go with you always, even unto the end of the world. letting them know that as long as they had breath in their bodies, they had the promise that He was going to be with them. And the one that's going to be with them has all power in heaven and also in earth. They were going to face much sufferings. They were going to face great persecution. And of those 12 apostles, or 11 on this occasion here, as Judas Iscariot is no longer numbered among them, all will die a martyr's death with the exception of the apostle John. They're not recorded in Scripture. James is the first one in Acts chapter 12 whose death is recorded. And his brother John will be the last one to die. So these two brothers, the first one will die the first martyr's death, or the first death of these disciples, and the apostle John will be the last one to die. If you do not have it, you ought to get John Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it will give you the historical information of not only about these disciples and their experiences and their death, but also many others of the Lord's people. The Lord's church has been a suffering church. The Lord's church has been a persecuted church down through the ages. We may say more about that as we move along. We emphasized last Sunday the importance of recognizing that the Lord's church is a New Testament church. The Lord's church does not get her instructions from the Old Testament. A lot of times people will try to bring things into the church and they'll go to the Old Testament for their proof or whatever. Well, in the Old Testament day, the nation of Israel was given the moral law of God, which is still in effect today as Christ reiterated the Ten Commandments in His teachings and the apostles in the New Testament day. And then there was the civil law He gave unto them, which regulated their affairs. And then He gave them what we call the ceremonial law. And in that ceremonial law, they would make offerings and sacrifices, etc., many things in the ceremonial law. Well, the Lord's church is not under the ceremonial law. There are things that we do today that were done under the law, but we don't do them because they were done under the law. We do them because they're taught in the New Testament. They prayed under the old ceremonial law, and we pray in the gospel church today. We do not pray in the gospel church because they prayed in the Old Testament. We pray in the New Testament church because it is taught us abundantly from Matthew to Revelation that we're to pray individually and we're to pray collectively as a body of people. They sang in the Old Testament day, and we sing in the New Testament day. But we do not sing in the New Testament because they sang in the Old Testament. We sing in the New Testament because we're instructed to sing in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:15 and 16. They used musical instruments in the Old Testament, but we do not use musical instruments in the New Testament because we don't get our instructions from the Old Testament. We get our instructions from the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is no command, there's no precept, there is no example of musical instruments used in the New Testament church by Christ or His apostles. And the first historical record I mentioned last Sunday was in 666 when the organ was introduced. But actually, there is a brief reference about 165 A.D. when there was a flute used in some services. But basically, 666 is used as the date where the first musical instrument was brought in by anyone. That's 666 years too late to be incorporated in the Lord's church. And so somebody says, well, he doesn't say not to. Then when you think that out, and I want you to think with me just a little bit, that is not a very valid argument. In the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread and we use wine. The Bible does not say not to use coffee and tea or water. It does not say not to use mashed potatoes and gravy or crackers or whatever. When the Bible is very specific in the commandments, you don't have to have what not to do. You only pay attention to what you're supposed to do. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ sang, He never played an instrument. We find the apostles, they sang, they never played an instrument. There is no record of any instrument being used in worship service for several hundred years after the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned historically some events that have taken place over the last 2,000 years, such as infant baptism or sprinkling and pouring instead of immersion. Gave you dates for those. simply to show you these were not commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I reemphasize again this morning, we as a New Testament church are interested in the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'll go with you even to the end of the world. When you come up to about the 15th, 16th century, you're going to find where the Baptist church at that time, the Baptist people, encountered a great deal of sufferings and persecutions. Now, I'm dealing with what's called the Reformation period of time, when people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, well-known reformers of that day, when they came away from the Catholic Church. And so many people today would label all religious orders, denominations, in one or two categories, either Catholic or Protestant. But I want you to hear me real close. The Lord's church is neither. The Lord's church has never came out of the Catholic Church. The Lord's church is not Protestant because it did not come out of the Catholic Church. It did not come in existence as a result of a protest. The Lord's church has been here for 2,000 years, not 500 years, not 1800 years. Catholicism, again, in the 4th century. The Lord's church has been here about 2,000 years. Let's go back just for a moment in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, you're going to find this is after, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read about his ascension in Acts chapter 1. The Bible then says there are about 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is 120 strong. The church is in existence in Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He set up his church, Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ built a church here in this world during his earthly life and ministry. And somewhere along the journey of time, she's always been in existence here in this world. It started off in Jerusalem, and after a 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which 12 apostles went out and 70 went out, and Christ himself, who is the perfect preacher, of course, preached for 3.5 years and did many miracles in a city and area here of well over 1 million people. When Christ left this world, there was only about 120 people in the gospel church, only about 120. Now, what's very interesting, of course, is God blessed the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 to preach a discourse in which 3,000 now were added to that 120. God blessed in one discourse to have 3,000 when a 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, the 70 and the 12 and John the Baptist produced only 120 converts. I think that's very interesting. But persecution will come in Acts chapter 8. And that 3,000 plus several other thousand that were added shortly after that are all scattered in every direction and became many little Baptist groups, many little congregations of people throughout the world in that day. They were all scattered with the exception of the apostles. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem for a little while longer. Now we come to Acts chapter 2 in verse 42, and you find where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and also in prayer. Who is continuing steadfast? Well, that 120 and those 3,000 at this point that's been added, they're going to continue to stay steadfast in four things. Continue to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that is the teachings of the apostles. What were the apostles teaching? All things that Jesus Christ commanded, nothing more, nothing less. That's what they're teaching. That is doctrine. So they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. And the fellowship I'm talking about is not two people in a fishing boat having a wonderful morning fishing on the lake. The definition people give to fellowship is not what the Bible gives to fellowship. That's friendship. That's companionship. I'm talking about fellowship in the gospel that Paul spoke about in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. I thank God, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel. So now we're talking about something that ties us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, ties us to the life of Christ, ties us to the work of Christ, the truth about his life, the truth about his work, the truth about his person, his life he lived here in this world. And when people come to a common understanding of that, they can have fellowship, which ought to be more valuable to them than silver and gold. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, which is an expression in the book of Acts, generally speaking, having reference to communion, not every time, but most of the time, having reference to communion. And then in prayer. As four things, the Lord's church still remains steadfast in today, or should, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and also in prayer. The book of Acts is a history book. There's a lot of history books. Sylvester Hassel, his father, wrote Hassel's History, the most well-known history book among the Old Baptists, a very scholarly work, received much notice by the higher-ups, you might say, in his day and age, in the educational circles, the University of North Carolina in particular. And Sylvester Hassel, just a little note here, has written the longest sentence in the English language that's ever been written and printed. It's well over 3,000 words in this one sentence. It takes up about 15 pages in Hassel's History. Anyway, that's just thrown in for your enjoyment. Anyway, we find that Hassel's History, C.B. and Sylvester Hassel, were scholarly men and wrote Hassel's History. But regardless of whose history you're reading after, it is subject to error, except for one book, the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by divine inspiration. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, but he wrote as he was divinely inspired to write by God himself. And so Acts is a very important history book. It's the history of the church. We learn a lot about the Lord's church in the book of Acts. Now, last Sunday, we showed you when it comes to how we're to sing a cappella. And we're singing a cappella because that's what the New Testament pattern is all about. I showed you historically when musical instruments came into existence and being. I showed you last Sunday, I trust, while we do not have a Sunday school system. A Sunday school system was established in 1781 by Robert Raikes. That's nearly 1,800 years too late to be something that Christ commanded. Christ never separated his people into groups by age or gender or any other criteria. The Lord Jesus Christ always spoke to the multitudes. He always spoke collectively to people. He never separated them out. And so we do believe in teaching our children. We just believe there's a biblical way and a biblical pattern to follow in doing that. You look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The word nurture there means to bring them up under the rebuke of the Lord. And the word admonition means the tutelage of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means daily family Bible readings and devotions, you know, with your children, and being faithful to set an example before them and bringing them to the house of God, emphasizing the most important thing in this world here is not the NFL, it's not Major League Baseball, it's not the NBA, it's not golf, it is not fishing, it is not hunting. While all those things are okay, I enjoy them all. I'll confess it this morning. I enjoy all of those things. But the most important thing in life is the Lord. The most important thing in life is the Lord's church. To be faithful to the Lord's church is to be faithful to the Lord. And be faithful to the Lord is to be faithful to the Lord's church and to the things which Christ has commanded. Now, we want to take a look at just a couple expressions before we proceed further in this direction about the commandments of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You're going to find that the love of God and his commandments are bound together. The Lord said, "What God had joined together, let not man put asunder." He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The keeping the commandments of God is a test. It's a test of your love for Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "And this is the love of God. By this we know we love the children of God, if we keep the commandments of God. And this is the commandment of God, that we love him and keep his commandments." He says, "And his commandments are not grievous." All right, the commandments of God are not like the commandments of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's commandments were very, very grievous. The commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are not grievous. The commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are reasonable. The commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are commandments that we should enjoy carrying out. Here we find John says they are not grievous. And Jesus said, recorded by John, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if you're going to talk the talk, then you need to walk the walk. That's what he's basically saying there. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't say you love me and not love your brother. Don't say you love me and not follow after me. Don't say you love me and not be obedient in what I said. If you love me, then you keep my commandments. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you're to teach all things which I have commanded you. Now, let's take a look at a few additional commandments here this morning. When it comes to giving, for example, in the New Testament church, they gave in the Old Testament, and we are to give in the New Testament. We don't give in the New Testament simply because they gave in the Old Testament. We give in the New Testament because we're instructed to give in the New Testament. Now, generally speaking, the Old Testament is far more complicated than the New. Generally speaking, the ceremonial law is far more complicated than the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But when it comes to giving, it's a little bit of a difference here. When it comes to giving, in the Old Testament day, it was pretty simple. You gave 10%. You tithe in the Old Testament day. A lot of God's people are taught there to tithe in the New Testament day. That is not biblical. It is biblical that we give. And tithing might be a good place just to start. But anyway, because we're told that things are better in the New Testament, the word better is a word that's used numerous times in the book of Hebrews. And so we live in a better day and age for a lot of reasons. And that's not my subject this morning, so I'm not going to chase off after that one. But I am going to tell you, we live in a much better age, gospelly speaking, as far as information is concerned, than they did in the Old Testament day. But in the Old Testament day, it was pretty simple. It was cut and dry, black and white. You'd give 10%. It was real simple to figure out, wasn't it? I have people every once in a while ask me, Brother Lawrence, can you give me some guidelines on how much I'm supposed to give, since we're not under the tithing law in the New Testament? Now, I want you to understand, it's just as binding on us to give in the New Testament as it was for them to give in the Old Testament. But it's on a different basis. Over here in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now right here, they were going to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He said, now concerning the collection for the saints, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I do come, those men that you have approved, those people that you've approved, he says, if I happen to go with them, they can go with me. Otherwise, they'll take your liberality, which means gift. They'll take your liberality, your gift, and we'll see to it that the saints at Jerusalem get it. He said, now you do that on the first day of the week. You lay aside, and you lay aside as God has prospered you. Now, we notice several things here. First of all, it says, let every one of you, not some of you, every one of you, from the oldest to the youngest to the oldest. And I think it's wonderful when we pass the collection plate, which, by the way, we're about one or two churches among the old Baptists in America that passed the collection plate. Just thought I'd let you know that everybody doesn't do everything we do the same way. And so when people visit here, I know they get a shock oftentimes when the collection plate comes passing by. Passing the collection plate is one way to do it, or you can pass by the collection plate if you want to do it that way. I've been in a lot of churches where the collection plate sets still. I don't guess it stands, but it sets still on the table, and people pass by it. That's fine. People have a box. That's fine. I've seen it taken up in hats, in baskets, in boxes, in plates, handed to the deacons. Every way you can think of, I think I've seen it sometime in my lifetime. But anyway, here we do pass the plate. Now, I think it's wonderful when parents are teaching their children the importance of this. Now, we're teaching our grandchildren that. Karen gives the grandchildren some money every Sunday to put in the collection plate. The parents, I guess, could be doing it, but she's kind of taking that role over. So anyway, she wants to be sure they understand the importance of that collection plate coming by. You know, I used to love to watch Brother Collie Jackson pass the collection plate, didn't you? He gave you that wink, and then he gave you that stare. He gave you that look, you know. I loved Brother Collie. Brother Collie was Brother Collie. And so anyhow, it's important they understand that. Now, he says, every one of you is so prosper. Now, you're basing it on your prosperity. That means you're going to have to give some thought to this thing. You're going to have to look down within your heart and soul and give some thought to this thing. Now, we come over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And Paul says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let every man his sow purpose in his heart." This is going to come from the heart. They say there's three books in the church service. There's the hymn book, there's the Bible, and the pocketbook. So right now we're dealing with the third book, the pocketbook. So it said, "Every man sow purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now we notice we're to give on purpose, and we're to give cheerfully. I've heard people say, "Well, you should give till it hurts." Well, I'm going to tell you something this morning. Giving should not be a hurting experience. Giving should be a joyful experience. So when you give, if it's hurting, just keep giving till you feel good. That's the only way I know how to tell you. Just get through that hurting stage till you get to the good feeling stage. So as Paul here says, you're not to give grudgingly. This deals with our attitude here, or of necessity. For God loves what kind of giver? He loves a cheerful giver. And I've said before in this text, you've got a mad giver, you got a sad giver, and you got a glad giver. And, you know, you're going to be in one of them three categories. And I'm going to tell you a little bit how human nature works. When you feel impressed to give something, and I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes when I'm going to give something outside the collection here, you know, whatever, I maybe have a desire and a thought in my heart of what to give. A little bit later on, if I don't give it in a hurry, Satan tries to talk me down. Satan tries to tell me that's too much. Satan tries to get down to a lower amount. And if you don't hurry up and give that, next thing you know, he'll talk you out of it altogether. And so you need to go on your impressions oftentimes like that and give it fast. I remember a man one time sent a very sizable donation to help this minister out. And the minister was thanking him for it. He said, "Well, let me tell you," he said, "it took me an hour to get to the mailbox with that check. I kept going and turning back, kept going and turning back till I finally turned around and ran down there and put it in there." And so that's the way the devil works, you see. But anyway, he says, every man sow purpose in his heart. It's to come from the heart. It's to come on purpose. Giving should not be done lightly. It should be done with a lot of prayer. See, if you're giving 10% in the old, you know exactly what you're going to give. Well, in the New Testament, it's not that way. In the New Testament, you're to give from the heart, you're to give on purpose, you lay aside on the first day of the week, which means there's 52 weeks in the year. So we should give 52 contributions to the church per year, unless you give monthly or some other way. We give weekly, and if we cannot be here on a Sunday, if I'm going to be preaching somewhere else, we will either give twice as much before we leave, twice as much when we get back, or we'll see to it that some of the children get the check we normally put in there, and they get it, and they put it in while we're gone. I look about on that just as strong as I do paying my light bill, my phone bill, my paper bill, my trash bill. See, I got a lot of bills like everybody else. I just gave you a few of them there. But anyway, we're to give from the heart. We're to give on purpose. And we are to lay aside on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive." That text teaches me there's a blessing in receiving and a blessing in giving, but there's a greater blessing on the giving side than it is on the receiving side. Because when you give, you're blessed. You also receive a good feeling on the inside, and so you're receiving at the same time that you're giving, you see. I remember one time, years ago, Karen and I had just been married, and we were, like most young married couples, struggling to make ends meet. And I mean, we watching not every dollar or every quarter, every dime, every nickel, we was watching every penny. And we were struggling to make ends meet. But we had a desire within our hearts to give our pastor that time, who had very little of this world's goods, $100. Now, as far as I'm concerned, $100 is still big money today. But in the early 70s, it was big, big, big money, okay? It's a, you know, I don't know what it would be today. But anyway, we had this desire to give it to him. He was a faithful, dedicated man of God who gave his life to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his wife was one of the sweetest companions a minister could ever have. And we felt like we wanted to give him $100, so we did. About 3 days later, I believe it was, 2 or 3 days later, I'm standing beside my father out in a tobacco field, and a man comes up who's a representative of this chemical company selling MH-30. MH-30 was a sucker control substance that farmers were getting used to in that day to control the sucker. And that was a tough job in raising tobacco. Trust me, it's one of the worst jobs I've ever done in my life. I remember one time going down a tobacco row about 95 degrees in July, topping and suckering tobacco, and I worked about an hour. And I turned around and looked to see how far I'd gone. And I turned around and looked to see how far I had to go. And I just sat down and started crying. That's the truth. I just sat down and started crying. Working in tobacco motivated me to go to college and get a college degree to get out of there. But anyway, standing there, here's this man. I've never met him in my life. Never met him. My dad introduces me to him and tells him that I'm his son and that I'm a Primitive Baptist preacher. I never met him before. The man reached in his billfold, pulled it out of his pocket, and gave me a $100 bill. The Lord taught me a valuable lesson on that occasion, a real valuable lesson. He never had met me, didn't know me, but somehow or another, he felt impressed to reach back there and give me $100 just a few days after we gave $100 that really we felt like we probably didn't have to give. And God put it right back in our pocketbook just a few days later. But I'm going to tell you another reason that man gave it. It's because my dad, and I thank the good Lord for this, is a godly man, a God-fearing man. He's a very wonderful man who's been a wonderful member of the Lord's church and deacon of the Primitive Baptist Church for over 50 years. And anybody who knows him knows what kind of man he is. I was blessed because of my father's sake right there. No doubt that was a big influence in that man's decision. But anyway, that's just a little experience of mine along the way. You know, back about a year ago or so, we were standing in the vestibule at our church on Gallatin Road. And I'm talking to this young man there that now is a member of our church. And we like to kind of joke a little bit and cut up a little bit, and we were talking about different things. And finally I said to him, I said, "Brother so-and-so, listen, just go on up there and put $500 in the collection plate." That's what I told him. He looked at me with a strange look. He reached in his pocket, pulled out a check he'd already made out to Bethel Church for $500. I mean, I almost fell backwards. The Lord is gracious to us, very kind to us, is he not? God gave his only begotten son for us. I remember talking to a man one time who was very, very sensitive if you said anything about giving. I mean, he was very sensitive about it and talked to me one time about it. And he says, the Bible says, as we purpose in our heart. So if a man doesn't purpose in his heart, then he's not obligated to give. And I told him, I said, well, if you can't purpose in your heart to give after what God gave you 2,000 years ago in his son, then we got serious problems right here. The man was covetous. He died outside the church, had to be excluded from the church later on. What was in his heart was coming out of his speech when he was talking to me on this situation here. But anyway, so when it comes to giving, it's a serious matter. When it comes to giving, it's a blessed occasion. It's part of worship. It's not something we do in addition to worship. It is part of worship. And the Lord's been good to all of us. And I'm sure we all probably come up short of what we probably couldn't be doing. But nevertheless, here are some New Testament guidelines. It requires a lot of prayer and heart and soul searching on the inside when it comes time to deciding what you're going to set aside and give to the church. And it should come off the top and not the bottom. It should be first and not last. Anyway, these are some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. That's why we don't tithe. The word tithe is used about, I think, 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. 5 times is in the book of Hebrews, having referenced an Old Testament story over here in Genesis with Melchizedek. There's not one verse in the New Testament that teaches that we are to give on a tithing basis. However, that doesn't lessen our responsibility of giving to the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom here. And remember, it is going to be a great blessing in your life when you share, when you give to the Lord's church. All right, here's something the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. Now, I want to move over into another area here. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In Romans 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Apostle here, the word beseech means to beg. The Apostle here says, I beseech you, I'm begging of you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we still offer sacrifices in the New Testament day, but of a different kind. In the Old Testament day, they offered bulls and goats, turtle doves and pigeons, etc. We don't do that in the New Testament day. And it's kind of interesting when people want to go back to the Old Testament for some proof text and something be done in the New Testament. I've never had one yet say, we're supposed to offer bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. Not one time. I've never had one person yet to tell me we're to offer incense in the New Testament church. They did it in the Old Testament. Not one time. I could go on with a list of other things they did back there that they don't want to bring up over here in the New Testament day. You can't go to the Old Testament and pick and choose once again, like walking down a buffet line. Remember, what we do in the New Testament day is based upon the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he did and what he taught his disciples to teach his church while we live here in this world. Now, Paul here says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. When you come to the house of God, you're presenting your body a living sacrifice, which simply means you've been born of the Spirit of God. It means that God has quickened you, made you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you are bringing your body a living sacrifice unto God. Now, if that sacrifice is going to be accepted, there has to be preparation. Just like the offering sacrifice in the Old Testament were not accepted just because they were made. For example, in the book of Nahum, the Lord rebukes his people in the first chapter because they were bringing the lambs that had blemishes. They were bringing the crippled lambs to be offered. The Lord said, you bring me a lamb without spot and without blemish. Any lamb will not do. It's be without spot, be without blemish. If they brought a sick lamb, God didn't accept it. He says, just think about your natural governor out here. How did he respond to such offerings that you're making here? The governor's lamb would not accept what you're doing. How much less the God of glory? So we bring our bodies to the house of God. And I'll connect this to something I said last Sunday. You want to be more spiritual? There's several things you can do. Three things in particular. Be at church on time. Be here in your seat at 10:30. Number two, sit closer to the front. Had a few people respond last Sunday night to that. And again, Sunday morning. It's encouraging to see people respond once in a while at least to some of these things. And so anyway, sit near the front of the church. Sit near the front. It can't get the front row. And by the way, there's seven seats here and six here. 13 seats right here on the front row, you know, that somebody could be occupying. Now, I also realize that some people, due to one reason or another, can actually see or hear a little better if they're a little bit further back, you know, the physical condition. I understand that. I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about the other. Get here on time, sit on the front, and come prepared. You want to be more spiritual? There's things you ought to do on Sunday morning. When you arise on Sunday morning, it'd be a good thing not to turn on the television. It'd be a good thing not to get the newspaper, or at least not open it up and read it. It'd be a good thing to open up your Bible and read it. It'd be a good thing to listen to some good hymns, some good Primitive Baptist CDs, and listen to that. It'd be good to listen to the radio broadcasts that are available every Sunday morning, and also to pray to the Lord and have a spiritual conversation with your children. And when you walk through that door right there, you'll be spiritual before you ever sit down. And you'll be just desiring to participate in the service of God. Let's all see if we can improve in these three areas. And I can assure you, it'll make a big difference in your spirituality. It'll make a big difference in your fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's children. It'll make a big difference in your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that sacrifice to be holy and acceptable in the sight of God. That means God is looking at your heart, and God's looking in your mind, and God is searching your soul to see what kind of preparations that you've made. He's looking into all of that. God is not going to enter into communion and fellowship with any of his children If their mind is on 1,000 other things except the worship service when you get here. So we do make an offering and sacrifice. Now, let's go over here to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If I was to ask you this question this morning, and well, I will ask you this question. When it comes to the commandments of God, what commandment do you think that God places the most serious statement in connection with, in his kingdom and church? What commandment would you say? Well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, over here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's the commandment of assembling yourselves together in the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to find the word let us. Here's the lettuce chapter, and there are several lettuces in the book of Hebrews. But you come over here to the book of Hebrews, about verses 24, 25 in there. He said, let us draw near with a true heart and a good conscience. Now notice here, your heart and your conscience are important to have fellowship with God. God has fellowship with those who separate themselves from the world and who are trying to live a godly, holy life here. He said, let us draw near with a true heart and a good, clean conscience, having our conscience cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what he's doing is comparing our coming together to the high priest in the Old Testament day. The high priest in the Old Testament day could not enter into that tabernacle without physically washing his hands and his feet. And he could only enter once a year to the holies of holies and with the blood of the sacrifice of an animal. Okay? But he's teaching you in Hebrews chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ has made an offering and a sacrifice that has broken down the middle wall of petition, and that veil in the tabernacle that separated the holies from the holiest of holies has now been removed, and we now can draw near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, now let us draw near, but let us hold our profession of faith without wavering, for faithful is he that hath promised. He says our profession of faith is important, and we're to hold it fast without wavering. And the encouragement to do that is the fact that what God has promised, or God who has promised, he doesn't waver himself. Then he says, let us, the third let us, verse 24, 25, 26. Let us, the third let us here. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. He says, and fail not to assemble yourselves together as the manner of some is. Even in Paul's day, there were those that were neglectful in the house of God. Even in Paul's day, there were those who were not coming to church like they ought to. He says, we need to consider one another. We need to provoke one another, loving good works. He says, let us fail not to assemble ourselves together as the manner of some is. There is a difference. Sometimes there is a difference in non-attendance and failing to assemble ourselves together. We have several members of our church who haven't been in attendance now for several months. I can name them. You ought to know who they are. But they are not guilty of failing to assemble themselves with the church because they would be here if they could. They're not guilty of failing to assemble themselves together. They're not here because of their physical ailments, and their health will not allow them to be here. So the biblical language here is those who fail to assemble themselves together, he says, as the manner of some is. Now, there's a lot of things that can discourage a preacher and a pastor. A lot of things discourage you. But I guess one of the things that discourages a pastor most of all is the negligence of certain church members in coming to the house of God, not filling their seat in the church. Every time you come to church, you're an encouragement to the assembly. You're an encouragement to the church. When you miss, it's a discouragement. And sometimes there'll be those who are, gotten negligent or whatever, and I'll contact them. And it seemed like for a while it works. Usually the very next Sunday they're there, maybe the next two Sundays, and then off the map once again. That's very, very discouraging. It was discouraging to the apostle here. He says, those who fail to assemble themselves together as the manner of some is. He then compares that to the Old Testament day where under Moses' law, he says, there were those that were slain in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And he goes on to say, once we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And then he compares that to trodden underfoot the Son of God and considering the blood he shed on Calvary to be a light thing in our estimation, in our eyes. I want you to understand something today. If you love the Lord, one day you'll be in heaven. And you'll be in heaven because Jesus Christ died for you. You'll be in heaven because Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. You'll be in heaven because Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed on his head for you. You'll be in heaven because a sword pierced his side and nails was driven in his hands and nails was driven in his feet for you. You'll be in heaven someday because he took your sins of commission and omission and my sins of omission and commission, and he took the sins of all the elect family of God in his own body to the tree of the cross and dealt with them there and paid the sin debt, a debt you couldn't pay, I couldn't pay, we couldn't pay together, and he paid that debt. And because of that, someday you'll be in glory and you'll be spared a devil's hell. Now, if that doesn't motivate us to be in the house of God, I don't have anything else I can offer you. That's the best I've got. That's just the best I've got. And I don't think there's anything better, but that's the best I've got. He says, once you've sinned willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. He says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I want to just give you a few brief expressions here in closing, just to show you the value that certain men in the Bible placed on the house of God. Psalms 84:10, the writings of David. One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. One day in God's house is more valuable, he says, than 1,000 spent on the outside. One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Psalms 87:2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Psalms 27:4. One thing I have desired that I will seek after, David says, that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Not just visit it, not just look at it, but to dwell there all the days of my life, to see the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. Psalms 23, last verse. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 36, verses about 6 and 7. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt drink them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. All this is beautiful language, having reference to the house of God in the Old Testament day, which is a picture of the New Testament church over here. When I come to the house of God, I come to meet the Lord, number one. Number two, I come to meet you, people that someday I'm going to spend eternity with in glory. If I'm not deceived in my experience, the day will come, we'll all be together in heaven's pure world. And we will sing praises there like you've never heard sang here. But I wanted to say this while ago, now I just thought about it. As far as a cappella singing, we've had two funerals in the last several weeks. It's the first of the year. And the singing at both funerals was done by several members of this church here who sang a cappella. Sister Amber Sims, Brother Gary Barrington, Brother Junior Kemp, Sister Peggy Cook, Sister Julie Neighbors, Little Glenn Neighbors, Sister Sharon Neighbors. I don't know if I missed anybody or not. All of them was in the first one, the first four was in the second one. I don't think I've ever heard any prettier singing in all my life, as the Lord blessed them to do in them two funeral services. 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking on the subject of charity. And he said, if I had the tongues of angels and can speak with all knowledge and have not charity, it's like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. What reference the New Testament, there are the musical instruments, is in the negative. I remember attending a funeral one time and this one girl was going to sing. And she stood up to sing. And she was waiting for the music. And somehow or another, the music just didn't come on for a while. It seemed like an eternity. Then they finally got the music going, and it was very obvious she and the music were not on the same page. I walked out of there thinking to my own self, if she'd been singing a cappella, she wouldn't have had either one of them problems. Once in a while, I'll be on a preaching trip, and maybe when I get there, they've already started singing. And sometimes I've gotten there when having to go through Atlanta or places like that, fighting that traffic and everything else you have to endure and go through. And when I would get there, I could hear them already singing, voices from the youngest to the oldest. And some of the most beautiful sounds these ears have ever heard. When the Lord's people are singing from the heart, accompanied by the Spirit of God, there's nothing like it here in this world. Okay, nothing like it here in this world. Now, I'm not exactly sure I got off on that, but I want to. Anyway, when you come to the house of God, I come here first of all to meet the Lord. I come second of all to meet you. I come here to sing in my heart to the Lord. I come to be edified through the praying of certain individuals. And of course, I usually wind up doing the preaching. But if I'm in a service where I'm not going to do the preaching, I look forward to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take me on a tour through the Word of God, and I never know for sure where the tour is going to go and what all we're going to see. Sometimes the preacher takes me to the book of Genesis, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ in the seed of the woman. He takes me to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and he shows me the Lord Jesus Christ as Shiloh. He takes me maybe over here to Exodus 3 and 14 and shows me God as the great I Am. Or maybe he takes me over here to the book of Numbers in chapter 24 and I see the Lord Jesus Christ as that scepter over there. Or maybe he takes me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and I see God as the Rock of Ages. He's the rock. His work is perfect. He may take me to the Psalms and show me, as David did, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and also our shepherd. Or he may take me to the book of Proverbs and show me the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, per se. Or he may take me to the Song of Solomon and show me the Lord Jesus Christ as being my love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art but one, or the rose of Sharon, or the lily of the valley. He may take me to the book of Jeremiah and show me God as being our righteousness, per se, or the branch that should come out, you know, into this world out of Jacob. He may take me to the book of Isaiah and show me God as being wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, or the Prince of Peace. He may take me to the book of Malachi and show me God as being the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Aren't those a few beautiful pictures in the Old Testament? And I've just got started over there, just scratched the surface over there. He may take me to the New Testament and show me Christ as the Lamb of God. He may take me over here and show him to me as being the bread of life, or being the resurrection, or the light of the world, or that true vine, you know, whose father is the husbandry. Or he may take me to the book of Revelation and show me the Lord Jesus Christ as the Alpha, or the Omega, or the first, or the last, or the beginning, or the end. Or he may show me him as being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He may take me to Timothy and show me God as being eternal, as being immortal, and being invisible, the only wise God forever and forevermore. Those are tours worth taking. Maybe I should have started there. But anyway, that's where we'll end. And we'd like to open the doors of the church for anyone that would like to be a part of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. I believe that has the identity of God's church here in this world. You have the opportunity to be saying hymn 263. 263.